Hi, this is part five, open-minded humility versus quenching the spirit, July 18, 2013. Here's a quick review. So you see what we've done, open-minded humility first, and then second, today we'll start quenching the spirit. On open-minded humility, we gave an introduction and we described humility, acknowledgement of sin, risk being wrong.
I'm going to change it to August.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. Where, how did I even get that?
It's funny you read it without even flinching.
Yeah? Without even thinking, right?
Where's my... I was thinking it's
August 18th, yes. And what did I have last time? I wonder if I did July there, too. I'll look back. But these are the qualities of humility: acknowledgement, risk, distrust of self-understanding, love of the family, especially, and then, of course, all people. Openness, we just tried to describe as, first, you must display a comparative spirit. Second, you must engage empathetically. Third, you must willingly dialogue. And fourth, you must take on an objective posture, or you close down discussion rather than open it up. Well, those are qualities that we want to put in connection with the quenching of the spirit. So let's look now at that. And first we'll start A with general connections, just as a little bit, I suppose, it's a look back to see where we're going, how we got here. In your obligation to the spirit, Romans 8, 12, and 13, the core duties are the imperative clusters of the book of Romans in 6, 11 to 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Also, I call that the small cluster, but then the large cluster in 12 to 16 of the book, like let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In 15:7, our obligation is to build up one another by emulating Christ's welcome. Now, 12, 1 and 2 connects the small cluster of 6 with the large cluster of 12 to 16 in the book of Romans. So now let's take a look at 12:2. There, your duty is to give yourself over to a transformation of your thinking, which is to a sanctifying change from the inside out. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Holy, sanctified. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. This is testing by which you sharpen your ability to discern distinctions and definitions. In turn, you will learn in a practical and seasoned way the holy will of God, by which to guide your life of devotion to God and to righteousness. In this context, the principles of open-minded humility apply to the testing process, and they apply to sanctification, to the obligation we have to walk in the Spirit by not quenching the Holy Spirit. So just try to connect all of those themes now to the quenching. All right, we have an obligation to the Spirit, and that obligation for one is do not quench the Spirit. Say how we have a connection with sanctification from Romans 8. Now, B here, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This is the only text that mentions this subject. Do not quench the Spirit. Clearly, it is something that Christians may but ought not do in a personal relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll break this out first with a note about the sovereignty of the Spirit. We must understand quenching within the controlling context of the sovereignty of the Spirit, who leads the children of God efficaciously and surely to the goal of glory, in a process in which believers must walk every step. Consider Warfield again on the leading of the Spirit. It is only when an influence distinct from ourselves determines our movements that we can properly be said to be led. Leading refers to a controlling power that the strength of the led one is insufficient to withstand. And thus believers go not where they would, but where he would. They do not what they might wish, but what he determines. This is what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. But it does not mean that the work of the Spirit is a substitute for their activities. Indeed, strenuous endeavor is required. The Spirit determines the goal and the pathway. But the believer walks on that path to that goal by his own powers of locomotion. Now that's, remember Warfield on the leading of the Spirit and the paradox or the difficulty of understanding that in relation to our responsibility. We're going to return to this point to gain more precision down the road here as we work on this. For now, suffice it to say that quenching the Spirit is a reality that must be understood in its own right while doing full justice to the sovereignty of the Spirit. We have a duty not to quench the Spirit. This is a matter of personal relationship to God, the Holy Spirit. The subject is important. Failure is serious. But thankfully, even our failings do not remove the comforting assurance that the Spirit determines our pathway and sees to it that we attain the goal to which that pathway takes us. All right, so there's our controlling principle as we work on this subject. It's difficult to get our hands around it precisely, maybe. So now I want to try to work with an explanation of what it means to quench the Spirit, and then next time we'll look at how we do it and some other features. But the explanation. The verb to quench. And by the way, any comments or thoughts before I go into this? That's mostly been reviewed, but any thoughts before we go on? As I just sometimes keep on going like this, you can stop me at any time. I'll pause, but yes, before I...
Just a question. That BTS, Warfield...
Biblical and Theological Studies by Warfield. Yeah. All right, now, we've tried to make the connections and set this into a controlling context so that we have to keep these truths together. Explanation. The verb to quench is used various ways in the Bible, used for the satisfaction of one's thirst, Psalm 104:11, of animals. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. To quench is to give drink and to satisfy one's thirst. Thus it means to satisfy a desire, not remove it, but curb its intensity. It often describes the function of water in relationship to fire. Metaphorically, love is compared with a fire from the Lord that cannot be quenched by water. Love is like flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. Song of Solomon 8. To quench, then, is, say, to drown. You can't drown or quench love. Now, without the imagery of water, to quench means to put out a fire. But you say you could put out a fire without using water. In a comforting sense, and that brings this text up, Jesus is gentle, forgiving, and loving toward us, even when our faith burns faintly and we are weak. You remember this text. Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. until he brings justice to victory. Now Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:3. Here's, you see how close this is. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So to quench is parallel here with to break. And thus the essential idea is to suppress or stifle, like you picture a wick being, smoldering wick being snuffed out, stifled. As in curbing the intensity of a desire, satisfying thirst, or smothering a smoldering candle. How can we apply this to the Holy Spirit regarding our relationship to Him? It is something personal and a matter of obedience. It's a command, our relationship to the Holy Spirit. This is an obligation we have to the Spirit. Our conduct, so here's my answer to how. Our conduct has an effect on the Spirit Himself that affects His working in our lives. It does not affect the efficacy of His working, you know, that ultimate arrival at the goal, even the pathway that He determines. But within that reality, disobedience, maybe we could say disobedience to this command and disobedience in more generally, has two effects. The Spirit Himself is stifled, quenched, and that must, I'm saying, it seems logically, it must entail, logically, a stifling of His work in us. Let's look at each of those. I'll just take them A and B here, and then we'll talk about it. Talk about it at any point, but here, we may stifle His desire. I want to underline His. Stifle His desire. Our disobedience to this command affects Him. I've mentioned it more than once all the way through here. This is a personal relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, and our conduct affects Him. It is the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that we stifle. Now let's try to figure out what this means in some way. So I'm trying to work at this the best I can so far. Surely we can connect this with the communion of the Spirit. We have fellowship one with another, if we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, with the Father and the Son, 1 John 1:3, and with the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Fellowship with the Spirit is dampened if we quench the Spirit. His desire for fellowship with us is smothered some way, some degree. When we quench the Spirit, we put Him at arm's length. Now, I'm just trying to find ways to say this, so, you know, maybe I'll have to stand down some of these words here, but I'm trying my best. We put Him at arm's length. He withdraws from fellowship with us. It seems to be the opposite of what Peter talks about. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Quench the Spirit, and He will withdraw from you. Now, none of that loses the sovereignty of the Spirit, the efficacy of saving grace, the perseverance of the saints, but it's within that. We're talking here about our day-to-day walk with God through life with the Holy Spirit. And He is personal. A person. Yes.
Even though the Holy Spirit, we quench the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit withdraws from us, but the end results will still be, we are going to be carried through to glory. You know, we will persevere through the help of God and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But it's just that we miss out. Would that be the right phraseology? We miss out on blessings from God when we quench the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think that's probably helpful. It would seem that there are things... that's probably getting... That's not the emphasis I'm making at this point, though. Because I'm right now, you're in B, actually, but that's part of what we're saying.
Oh, I'm out there on one of the spokes of the wheel.
No, you just went down to B.
Oh, okay.
Because what I'm just trying to stress right now is somehow to just think personally about that we, when we disobey, and we disobey this command, we affect the Holy Spirit. We're in a personal relationship with God, and He tells us this way. It's not much explained about it. But we affect Him. And it seems to me we have to go to these texts like on the communion of the saints and the communion of the Holy Spirit and the drawing near to God and He'll draw near to us kind of texts. These are the kind of passages, and maybe we can come up with some more, that will help us understand that. But this is, I'm trying to just say right now, it's the Holy Spirit that is quenched. And that ought to say something to us. Our walk with, you know, we love the Lord, God Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that ought to be, just to think that through is a help for us to remember what we're doing as another side of our walk.
Yeah.
It affects the Holy Spirit Himself.
Yeah.
Now, what you're saying about missing out, I think would go to affecting His activity and how it affects our lives. So, we'll go to that more. You want to say something, Dallin, before we get further?
Well, maybe my question is more on B2.
Okay.
But it would seem that if the Holy Spirit withdraws, then the quality of our life would go down.
Yeah.
Does that mean that that's going to be repaired, or... I guess, is it just saying that some believers are going to go through their entire life possibly quenching the Spirit all along the way, that He's going to drag them along, whereas others may be more in step with the Holy Spirit?
Well, you know, I think that there has to be a lot of truth to what you're saying there. You know, I think that has to be kind of in the... You know, we don't want to get into a kind of thing like I'm a more spiritual Christian than someone else. And, you know, the false carnal Christian view saw that, you know, some people, they didn't see that to be spiritual means you have the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian means you have the Holy Spirit. You're led of the Spirit if you're a Christian. Now, to say someone might... that might be all their life or something. The text doesn't address that. But it addresses I think it addresses that reality that you're talking about, that we can be not walking in step with the Spirit for seasons or times. And this is important for us to weigh. Let me try to go into this a little more in B and see if we can't try to flesh this out. If the Spirit is quenched and fellowship dampened, in some degree broken off, then the Spirit's peculiar working in us in the application of the work of Christ is stifled in some way. And we could just say, just draw a line, you know, to the sanctification theme, our sanctification, our being made holy theme. Our fruit, I just focused here for a little bit in the rest of this paragraph more mainly on fruit, because it helps me in analogies and things, as well as a biblical basis here. Our fruitfulness, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, will be affected. So stifling the Spirit is like letting weeds grow in a garden that stifle the productive growth of fruitful plants. Now here, this, you might mark this sentence here. Growth will occur in one who is truly a Christian. But the fruit may at times be small and difficult to see, or it may come to fruition. The fruit may surface and be there on the vine, on the tree, or however, through much, and we use the, I'm using the word here, unnecessary difficulty and pain. Perhaps the Spirit will withdraw to a more distant relationship and allow us to live at arm's length from Him in a lack of joy. The joy of rich fellowship. This may involve, for us, settling for the good but missing the better. Or even the best. That comes by love, that abounds in discernment and yields fruitfulness to the praise of God. Philippians 1:9-11. Your thoughts on this, and let's try to piece this out a little bit, but I think we're so far, the comments and everything, we seem to be kind of on the same wavelength, basically. Go ahead. Yes.
I think we know from scriptures, that God's providence, knowledge of Himself, knowledge of His ability to bring to fruition what He plans, right, doesn't make Him unfeeling.
Right.
Christ, knowing the power of God to save Him from death, still is painful to go into it. So we know that God is He's a feeling God, that He has emotions. I'm saying that with all due respect. I don't know how
else to
understand. Taking a serious look at ourselves, and we know we don't always walk the path that He would wishes us to.
Yeah.
Surely that affects Him.
Yeah.
But then I wanna ask you, like as a person, say I was at your house looking for counseling, and say I was talking to you about someone at work who treated me unkindly. Without putting words into your mouth, I feel like you'd be telling me to not let that affect how I would treat them. I shouldn't return, pay them in kind, so to speak. And so I'm having some trouble, or having to kind of wrap my mind around how
it's
Christ reacts to my, it's not out of spite that Christ,
right.
The Holy Spirit is not.
It's not
decrease the quality of my life out of spite or anything like that.
So yeah, that's a good thought to bring into this that way.
I think of the verse that talks about that He chastises those whom He loves.
Yeah.
And so it's
yeah.
not punishment for our destruction, but punishment
exactly.
for our teaching.
It will tune you up.
Right. It's a great point. Okay.
So if
that's a good point.
If somebody really hurt you and some action were taken toward them, but the action was done,
right.
Maybe it was like a disciplinary action, but for their good, that's not a retaliatory thing. But the
I missed that angle.
That's
good. Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, I immediately the thought, when I have hear things about withdrawing. Withdrawing, the David saying, take not thy spirit from me, in his sin, the sense of a loss of the sense of the presence of God. And that went on for quite a period until he's exposed by Nathan the prophet, and he finally, the Lord brings him to realize where he's been all this time. But he's been living off in this la-la land, and superficial happiness, but not the joy of the Lord, which was his passion in various central pockets of his life. So it's something of that nature that is disciplinary and affects us because we have disobeyed him. I'm trying to relate this to the work of the Spirit.
I don't see any mention of, or directly of, the Word here, but we believe that the Holy Spirit works through the Word. Right?
Yes,
it's not some shiver down my spine or something.
Right.
Warm, fuzzy feeling.
So if I'm quenching the spirit, is it kind of like quenching the knowledge of the word that I have? You know, like something that I've understood, something I know to be true, but that I still just don't fully engage with, or like how would you define quenching the spirit in terms of the word?
Yeah, you're on next week's, but that's okay because we'll just start it, you know. Because I want to look at the context here in this passage, and he mentions the despise not prophecy. And I think that we'll work with the context of how these, we get some explication of what is meant by quenching the spirit by things in the context of the passage. And the Word of God is central in that. And then you're on that perfect theme, the Spirit works by the Word. And so we'll have to expand on that more. I think, I want to say a yes, like, it's how we, we have remnant sin, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness that we know. We talked about this in James and Romans 1 last week, Thursday, and you know how we have the remnant sin of suppressing what we know. And there'll be things that we know we should do this as Christians, and we suppress it. And I think that would be a way that we would quench the Holy Spirit. And I think, but get my big picture of what I'm trying to say. I think we quench the Holy Spirit when we are not open-minded, when we do not have the cluster of graces trying to itemize them of open-minded humility. The humble spirit, acknowledging our sin, open to the Spirit's teaching, open to that through the family, the people of God, seeking to build, pressing, looking for the good, empathizing, and a lot of those features are in 1 Thessalonians 5 in this context.
So do you think that exclusively? That's the only way you quench the Holy Spirit?
I didn't say exclusively, but I think that when you think, I'm just saying, that's the bearing of these things on the quenching of the Holy Spirit. I think that is, the way. This is a way that we quench the Holy Spirit. But think about what's in that cluster of those graces. I mean, I think pretty much you have the whole Christian life. You have everything in there. I mean, you have our acknowledgement of our sin, our learning from one another, dialoguing with other Christians, learning the Word of God with one another, and you know, so I mean, it's just, this is a big, that's a summary cluster of Christian graces that, but I've just been very much impressed with the idea that let me try to say it in a simple way. I do believe, and this is maybe very somewhat subjective or whatever, my part or whatever, that I quench the Holy Spirit in my life when I'm reading a commentary or something and the person's taking me off on something I'm uncomfortable with, and I close it down, I suppress it. I'm not willing to hear. I'm willing to open up to the Holy Spirit, to God, distrusting myself, not resting on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledging Him. You know, that kind of thing. How I'm connecting these. So it's, I don't know how to say, I think there are details within this chapter that will itemize it differently than saying open-minded humility, but I find that open, it's maybe just the one word, just the openness and willingness before the Spirit in His teaching us. And if we have doctrinal idolatry, you know, we're going to hold a belief and it doesn't matter what anybody says, you know, I think it's just a part of the surrender and the submission, the giving away of ourselves over to God. And the Holy Spirit is pleased with that. And when we don't do that, we quench His desire. and affect his activity in our lives in some way, you know, in some degree. I'm trying to be guarded in how I say this. I don't hope I'm not saying some things too far off to the left or right.
Is it as simple as when we exalt ourselves, you know, we are abasing, how can I say this? When we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. You know, God will cause something to happen.
Oh, he'll humble us. I mean,
he'll humble us.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, I suppose.
So, when we lift ourselves up, like you said, resting on our own understanding instead of leaning on the everlasting arms of God, you know, and we elevate my sovereignty over God, you know,
yeah.
I am going to be the captain of my ship.
Yeah, we have remnants of this in us, I think.
Yeah.
And that's what, you know, this is a Christian life is different than a non-Christian life, and we tried to work on that in the leading of the Spirit and the Romans 8 text. But we're not there yet. This is part of that tension on the way. The sinner saint.
Yeah, right.
The sinner part of the saint.
The now
being
not
a sinner
yet.
Saint.
Right.
And the now of the not yet and the not yet.
To Kathy's point, I mean, I had the same question too. She basically took the words out of my mouth, you know.
Sorry.
Yeah, sorry. About, you know, is it a catch-all, you know, for
it's open and humility.
Yeah, but, you know, for Quintus Hurt, you know, and
it's a handle on the pot for me. It's,
right.
It is a hook, but
sure, sure.
Know.
It sounds like, you know, I'm trying to think through this. It sounds like in all the billions of ways that we sin, you know, that they at some point in time cut through one of those fabrics of open and humility. Like is that kind of what you're saying, or?
Yeah, I think that's how I would say it. All the different because we could say the command to not quench the Holy Spirit, is a command not to disobey God. You know, so, you know, and maybe in a general way. Well, then all the ways we disobey, I think, we do cut across these cluster of graces that I like to summarize as open-minded humility, because that just kind of captures for me some ways to be specific about relationships and the relationships we have as a family and the way that we're to build each other up in the gospel.
Including the relationship we have with God too, right? I
mean, that's a
disconnect that I'm seeing. You know, it's not only human to human, face to face, you and I, but my personal relationship with God too. That I can be close-minded to God. And that,
yeah, when I believe that if we're close-minded to another, a Christian, we quench the Holy Spirit, we quench His desire. And therefore, the openness to others, we're not alone. We're a community. So somebody in Australia comes up with some ideas about the gospel and writes a commentary. He's a minister to the whole church. Now, you know, it's not like I can't read every book that's out there or whatever, but this comes across my path and I'm challenged to read this. I will please the Holy Spirit if I take it up with that open, willing spirit. Now, it's testing. It's not throwing my brains out. It's not forgetting to be critical, a critical thinker, or anything. But it's just a willingness and an openness to God, the Holy Spirit, as my teacher, as I interact with this other man, this other Christian. Whether I'm reading a book or whether it's another Christian we're talking to, it's a relationship issue here. Of a community of the saints, a fellowship of the saints, and the fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And drawing near to God, and drawing near to others. And we can't say, well, if I stiff arm you, I'm walking with God in the closeness.
Yeah.
It doesn't work. It's a false religion. You know, we try it, we suppress, we think we can do that, but it isn't working. It isn't true.
It's counterproductive.
Yeah. You know, we can say it, but then it's like, they that do not love the brethren do not love God. And they may say that you love the brethren, but if you do not keep his commandments and love them, You may say you love God, but if you do not keep his commandments and love the brethren, the truth is not in you. First chapter. You know, with his fellowship theme. And, you know, so it seems like that's where we're at here with this. You know, I know we don't. We have one command, but it's a one command about quenching the spirit. But it's. I want to expand on the context in Thessalonians, but tying to these other contexts, and just a word study like we've done so far, we kind of start to get an idea, I think, of this.
Do you think it's controversial, the idea of the Holy Spirit's efficacious leading and our ability to quenching? So I read that, I don't see any controversy.
Yeah, yeah.
That just seems so intuitive to me. That
yeah,
it's, you know.
I haven't seen any. I've tried to research around. There's not a lot written on the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It's usually within a sub. It's a sub point within like the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or you know, and not much is done with it in the commentaries on Thessalonians. So it's like we have to kind of do some work here. But I don't remember anyone seeing that. Now, you know, the leading of the Spirit, the way Warfield develops it, is controversial in that non-Reformed people don't embrace that in many ways. With a free will mentality, you're going to come at this in a different way. But you could see people in a Reformed context hesitate to have this notion come very far into your life of quenching the desire. There are those who, for example, Reformed people who want to really rethink, restate like the lament of Christ and his desire for Jerusalem. Like to just milk it out until there's nothing left there. Trying to explain against sovereignty, he can't really have a desire that's different from his decretive will. And we get into that whole big controversy. So there's a certain tension in some people's minds. But I hope that the way we're coming at this and the way we've come at paradox and just a kind of a model of approaching all these subjects, that this wouldn't be. We can say that one is the controlling context for the other. We must do justice to both.
Yeah.
And this is how we're trying to figure out how to do justice to the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It's a dynamic about the Christian life and our walk. And we got to think twice if we're going to, you know, just be unwilling about something, you know. Just, no, I'm unwilling, you know. Well, whenever we're unwilling about things with other people, to talk over things with someone, to work it out, you know, to look at the scriptures, that unwillingness, that closeness, that lack, that quenches the Holy Spirit. And I think that, I would say this subjectively, I believe that I have experienced this with other people. And I have to be careful, I would be guarded in all this, but where my joy is quenched by the resistance of others to receive the word. So, I mean, that's my subjective experience and personal work with people over the years. That I have a joy and a sense and the fellowship of the Spirit, and we're working on something with someone, and they put their arms up. And my spirit is dampened. My joy is dampened by that. See, I don't think this is just, you know, the quenching of the spirit, I think, can affect all of us in the dynamic of this to some, you know, different ways, you know. So forgive me if I get too subjective here or too off of the text, but it's an applied word we're talking about here. We're trying to figure out how this relates in some emotional, subjective ways. And like you said, we shouldn't shy away from the thinking about, in some way, to understand it. You know, just not to say, well, it's anthropomorphic that, or anthro. What's the word for with the passions with emotions? I can't think of the word now. But this kind of language. Well, it's just said this way because it's the only way we can, as humans, understand. But there's something is being referred to objectively about the Spirit himself. Maybe it's in the activity part with us. And we affect him, and so it affects his activity in us. But I think we have to just, we have to go with the language of Scripture on things like Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem and desiring the salvation of that city, which he will judge in 70 AD, and those unbelievers will be goats on the left hand. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, that's, a good thought to try to just wrestle with, you know. Yes.
You know, we've talked about how that this doesn't affect the efficacy.
Yeah.
Of God's work, and one of the big encouragements for me is that we're going to get there despite ourselves.
Yeah.
But when I hear that, you know, this idea that the Holy Spirit's withdrawing based on my quenching, does that mean that, say, sort of as a total package, the total product of my life at the end could be, you know, dramatically affected by how much I quench the Spirit?
Well, yes.
I mean, we still get there, but
yes.
It could have been this, but instead it was just this.
Well, you know, I want to say yes to that, but I want to qualify it immediately with, that will be the sovereign decision of the Spirit. How far we get in our sanctification will be the sovereign decision of the Holy Spirit and his freedom. So when he's quenched like this, how long is that? And what does he then do? And how does he convict us? And when does he send a Nathan to bring us to our knees? But I know that every time I see myself in my own sins, I have to thank God that he showed them to me. He didn't leave me there. I thank him for that. So we live under the sovereign working of the Spirit, and what progress we make in sanctification is the work of the Spirit. And we're talking a heavy mystery here. I mean, we're talking responsibility, but the sovereign working of the Spirit and spiritual renewal. So I don't know if I answered you exactly. I'm trying to.
I guess
to.
I don't know how discouraged to get.
Not at all. I guess I want to say when we sin, we mourn our sin, right? That's the cycle of mourn. We strive for righteousness. We mourn our sin. The Lord renews the hunger for righteousness in us. We strive after righteousness. We fail. We mourn. You know, I mean, I forget the steps in the cycle. And part of it is sincere, working with the Word, hearing the Word of God in sincerity. I think that we have to just be thankful when we think of the big picture. It's not to be discouraged. Now, it might help us a little bit to understand how can the judgment be different for some people and others, you know, things like that. But I think that's really a subordinate thought. I want to think of it more like we have a duty to the Holy Spirit, an obligation to the Spirit to not quench it. So let's figure out what that means, and let's do our best to not do that, and thank him that he has this relationship with us. We are. It should disturb us that we might quench him, stifle his desire in some way. It's a personal relationship. We break fellowship. But thank him that that's not, nothing thwarts his purpose or alters his love for us.
Yeah.
And that is the ultimate. That's why we got to have, he sets us on the pathway and to a goal, and he sees to it that we make it to that goal. But we have to walk every step.
Yeah.
And as we're walking every step,
encumbered with our sin,
these are the things that we may.
But we are going to make it.
And that's our encouragement. Yes. So we need to be encouraged, but we face the reality of the consequences of sin, say, just to say it that way. Chastening as a reality.
I think,
you know, things like that. But that chastening, you know, is a good thing. It's the love of God to us.
Yeah.
Because we're his children, he chastens us. If he didn't chasten us, we're not his children. You know, so this is where we're at, I think, with this topic. This is a really good topic to spend some, you know, we'll spend another week on it.
Is there a difference between the two, chastening and chastisement? I was sitting here trying to think.
Chastisement.
Same root word, isn't it?
Intuitively, I'd say no, but I'm not sure. Maybe there might be some different usages
to
check out, but it seems to me that I would just say there's surely an overlapping meaning that's the same. Yeah. No.
Synonymously.
Yeah, pretty much, would seem to me.
Huh.
Yeah. And again, I'd like to, Kathy, I think maybe...
Well, I was yielding to you because you have a doctorate, and I'm limited in mind.
Well, it's just a doctorate of ministry, not a PhD, so you have to remember that. So. But Kathy made a good point, I think, if I remember correctly, about that it's not punishment.
Absolutely.
I like to say that, you know.
Yeah.
And I know we say, well, am I going to be punished when Dad gets home or something else? But and you know, you say, well, it sure feels like punishment or something like that. But it punishment is what Christ endured on the cross for us, and so Christians never are punished.
Right.
I think I want to stand by that, somehow defend that.
Amen.
You know, against whatever. But we are chastened. It may hurt, and then we may bring a lot of unnecessary things on ourselves. I want to use that word, unnecessary, in our walk. And so learn the lesson.
Yeah.
You get spanked, don't be willful. See, there's our open-minded humility, willingness, openness, humbleness. Don't resist the chastening of the Lord, but learn the lesson and submit willingly to the Lord. We often are like children, and we grit our teeth and dig our heels in, and then the Lord sends the bees, and then once we get stung a few times, we start moving. You know,
and we want to touch that hot stove a second time.
Right. And this is all gracious, but we are slow to learn.
Yep.
So, backing up to me asking if you believe that the lack of open-minded humility is the exclusive or major cause for the quenching of the Spirit. So then let's look at David. I don't see how his sin, his sexual sin or his murder, is connected to open-minded humility. I mean, when I think of open-minded humility, I think of a dialogue between people discussing the Word.
Yeah. Well, I'm focusing on David with his discussion with the prophet.
Yeah,
and his walk with God.
Amen.
Now, walk with God was he was out of fellowship with God for disobedience.
Well, so here's where I guess perhaps my incorrect thinking for a long time has been that to quench the Spirit is you quench the Spirit by sinning, is how I've always looked at it. Is that, you know, perhaps I fall out of the habit of reading my Bible every day. And perhaps that I've quenched the Spirit, and he takes the desire away from me even more. So that almost like my punishment for a time is that my desire to read the Word has been lessened. And that over time, you know, he'll bring that back.
Yeah.
As we.
I'm not disputing that, but I think I want to... I'm more conscious at this moment in my history, in my life, whatever, of this issue of acknowledging our sin and the willingness to be open to the teaching of the Spirit and receive His discipline as a father. And that I'm more inclined to think of it on that side of this discussion. Of course, it's any sin. We kind of said that a little while ago. Maybe we could say there's a sin of quenching the Holy Spirit. That's a sin. Well, you do that by any sin that we do, you know.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that the context in Thessalonians, let's test this more next week, when he says, for example, despise not prophesying, and test all things, and hold fast to the good. That's open-minded humility to me. Look for the good. Empathize.
Well, I've never really studied this before, so maybe this is. I mean,
yeah.
But then, because you also have the abstain from all evil.
Yeah, of course.
Which goes back to.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Because any sin displeases God, and it just seems like in this text, why I'm conscious of those things, it overlaps with those things because before I made the connection with the quenching, I got the principles, some of the main principles of open-minded humility, as I call it, you know, this hook and thing that I, from that 1 Thessalonians 5. And it just has occurred to me, I'm trying to test this and work with this further, but it's occurred to me that the two are very intertwined here. That the openness to the Spirit, openness to the Word, willingness, testing, that the duty that, like Romans does in 12:2, in relation to all the graces, what that does with regard to our walk in step with the Spirit, is relates to the open-minded humility to walking in the step of the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. Yeah. So it's not to say, you know, like your intuitions about what quenching meant, I'm denying all of that, but it just seems that there is a certain direction here within that context that we can be more specific maybe or something. I don't know. I'm trying to work on it. But this is a great discussion, and we'll just keep it going next week. I'm going to just bring up some thoughts from further. You can read further in the chapter here, and I'll bring up some Beal at the Westminster Seminary, where he looks at the structure of the book, maybe. Oh, we'll see. I'm going to have some things I'm working on, trying to figure out how Thessalonians is working, how the way that the material of this chapter is brought to bear on the listener or the reader and related to our work here. But so anyway, this is very good, and thank you. This is very... with the text today, more good thoughts for Lord's Day reflection. So the Lord bless you all.